All right, everybody, it is time for us to get going. It is 3 o'clock on a Wednesday, right? Yeah, Wednesday. And we are picking up in Nehemiah chapter 4. We left off last time discussing that when they were rebuilding the walls around Jerusalem in the book of Nehemiah chapter 4, the enemies tried to send some forces to go and stop them by force to allow them to not continue the work. And they set up perimeters and they set out guards, and they were able to successfully fend off attacks. And they worked and they got the job done. We're picking up here this week in verse 15, but let's read verse 14 for context. And I looked, this is Nehemiah speaking, and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your home." So again, a rally cry here for them to not lose heart, to keep going after the work that God put on his heart. And then verse 15. "When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction and half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side when he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, 'The work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us.'" And so you kind of see here, this is not the easiest construction project in the world. They had to build while they were strapped with weapons, and they were spread out, and they were trying to not be overtaken by the enemy. So they had communication devices, we would call them. They had horns that they could to blow and to call in more support from the other people that were there. So again, this is no easy task, but they found a way to make it work. Verse 21. "So we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out," so all day. "And I also said to the people at that time, 'Let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day.' So neither I nor my brothers nor my servants nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon in his right hand." And so this is one of those situations that, depending on where you grew up, this may be something that's not too uncommon for you to at least relate to. If you have a situation where a hurricane comes through. I know when we were in Virginia growing up as a kid, and hurricanes hit us there too, as they do here in Charleston, same coast. Sometimes if you lose power, you might have to leave the house suddenly or quickly. And so what I would always do is I was told to wear my regular, street clothes at night, in case we had to leave in the middle of the night because a tree came into the house or the flooding began to become a problem for the house. We could just put our shoes on and leave. And so you don't have to change from pajamas or whatever to your actual regular clothes. And so this is the same idea, as they are sleeping prepared to fight at a moment's notice. And it's different than a hurricane, not as dramatic as going to war, but that's what they did. Chapter 5, verse 1. "Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers, because there were those who said, 'With our sons and our daughters we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive.' And there were also those who said, 'We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine.' And there were those who said, 'We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards, and now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, and our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it's not in our power to help it, for other men of our fields have our fields and our vineyards.' And so the situation, no doubt, as you can probably deduce from those words, is there was a famine. And you got people that came back to from captivity to Israel. And the famine was so bad, they had to basically outsource. They had to put up for loan or for pawn, if you will, their property, even their children, to be able to pay for food to not die. And so verse 6, I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. And I said to them, you are exacting interest each from his brother. Now, if you remember, usury, or this tax, or the interest we're talking about here, was not to be done against one another's family when it comes to the Israelites. And I held a great assembly against them and said, we are, as far as we are able, have brought our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations, but you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. And they were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, the thing you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them. And then they said, we will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say. I called the priest and made them swear to do as they had promised. So again, here's that phrase that we sometimes don't like to talk about, swearing. We don't mean swearing in the sense of using a curse word or swearing some bad thing happens to somebody else. This is an oath, right? An oath that we would do before God, before the temple. You'd have certain sacrifices that you would make to guarantee that what you said you would do, you would do. So help you God, if you will. And so they promised to do that. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his neighbor who does not keep this promise, so that he may be shaken out and emptied. And all the people of the assembly said amen, and they praised the Lord. Amen, of course, meaning let it be so, or it is so. And the people did as they promised. So again, you have kind of a reconciliation between the government leadership and the actual people that they're governing, right? There's not that disconnect between the bureaucracy of interest gaining from trying to keep people alive and the folks just trying to, again, stay alive. So verse 14, moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. Now, this is a pretty Jewish thing. What I mean by that is, you'll see in the book of Daniel, you don't really get it from Esther, but the additions to Esther, which you may know about, the stuff that's not in our Bible about Esther, they mention it pretty heavily there, for obvious reasons, that they didn't eat from the king's table or from his portion or from the allowance. It's kind of a generosity thing, like they're trying to use that food and that money, if you will, for righteous causes more than just indulgence. But also there's a small hint here that we didn't eat those things that were unclean, right? So they were bound to be kosher by the law, and they are kind of hinting at that as well. So keep that in mind. Okay, verse 15. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them that for their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. So he's kind of going on about his reforms to make things a bit more, not equal, but he's trying to not lord over the people, right? He's trying to remember that God is in control and is going to provide for him. Verse 18, now what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox, and 6 choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on the people. Remember for my good, O my God, that I have done all this for the people. Now, chapter 6. Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, "Come and let us meet together at Hakapharim in the plain of Ono. But they intended to do me harm. So obviously you've got these guys, they're just saying, "Hey, let's just have a chat, let's meet, let's take counsel together." And he says, "No, you're the guys that sent the enemy, the armies against us. No way." "And I sent messengers to them, saying, 'I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?' And they sent to me 4 times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. In the same way, Sanballat, for the 5th time, sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, 'It is reported among the nations that Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you are building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem that there is a king in Judah. And now the king will hear of these reports. So now come and let us take counsel together.'" So he's nice the first 4 times. The 5th time he's saying, "Here's the threat. We're going to propagate to the emperor of the Medo-Persian Empire, Artaxerxes, that you intend to rebel, stay in Jerusalem, and rule from there as king. So how about we meet? I sent to them, saying, 'No such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands.' And now when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Metabel, who was confined to his home, he said, 'Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night.' But I said, 'Should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in.'" So he's going to talk to a friend of his who's bound to his house, don't know the condition there, or confined to his house, rather. And his plan was, well, meet in the temple, lock the temple doors, and kill these guys. And he goes, "I'm not going to go in the temple and do this. That's probably a good idea. And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way in sin, and they should give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noada and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid." So again, this is a warning first and foremost to not be afraid to do the work of the Lord despite all consequence, right? But also, sometimes your friends can fail you. Even your own family can fail you. We're all human. We all have weaknesses. And we look at this individual who is trying to get him to lock them in the temple and kill him there. Otherwise, he would die that night. You know, he wasn't working on the right side here. So he's just saying the Lord will take care of his consequence. Verse 15. "So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month, Elul, in 52 days. And when our enemies had heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid, and they fell greatly in their own esteem, because they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Moreover, in those days the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara, and his son Jehohanan had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the daughter of Berechiah, as his wife. Also, they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him, and Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. verse 1 of chapter 7. Now when the wall had been built, I had set up the doors, and the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites had been appointed. I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, because he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in front of their own homes. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. And so the walls are finished. Verse 5, then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy. And I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up at the first, and I found written in it, here we go, these were the people of the province who came up out of captivity, of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried into exile. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his town. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Ramiah, Nehemani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispereth, Bigvi, Nahum, Bana. The number of the people of Israel, the sons of Parosh, 2,172. The sons of Shephatiah, 372. The sons of Ara, 654. Sons of Pihath-Moab, namely the sons of Jeshua and Joab, 2,818. The sons of Elam, 1,254. The sons of Zattu, 845. Sons of Zakti, 760. Sons of Binui, 648. Sons of Bebai, 628. Yeah. The sons of Azgad, 2,322. Sons of Adokam, 667. Sons of Bigvi, 2,067. Sons of Aden, 655. Sons of Ater, namely Hezekiah, 98. The sons of Heshum, 328. The sons of Bezpai, 324. Sons of Harif, 112. Sons of Gibeon, 95. Men of Bethlehem and Notifah, at 188. The men of Anathoth, 128. The men of Beth Az Mabeth, 42, men of Kiriath-Jearim, there we go, Kariphah and Beeroth, 743, the men of Ramah and Geba, 621, the men of Michmash, 122, the men of Bethel and Ai, 123, the men of the other Nebo, 52, the sons of the other Elam, 1,254, sons of Harim, 320, sons of Jericho, 345, sons of Lod, Hadid, and Ono, 721, sons of Sinai, 3,930, the priests, the sons of Jedidiah, namely of the house of Jeshua, 973, the sons of Emer, 1,052, sons of Pashur, 1,247, sons of Harim, 1,017, the Levites, the sons of Jeshua, namely of Kadmiel, and the sons of Hodva, 74, the singers, the sons of Asaph, this is the original Asaph from the book of Psalms, 148, the gatekeepers, the sons of Shalom, the sons of Ater, the sons of Talmon, the sons of Akub, the sons of Hatiah, the sons of Shobai, 138, the temple servants, the sons of Ziha, the sons of Hashua, the sons of Taboth, sons of Kiros, sons of Sia, sons of Padon, sons of Lebanon, the sons of Hagba, the sons of Shalmai, the sons of Hanan, the sons of Gedel, the sons of Gehar, the sons of Rei, the sons of Rezin, the sons of Nekoda, the sons of Gazim, the sons of Uza, the sons of Pasea, the sons of Besai, the sons of Menuim, the sons of Nephushisim, the sons of Bakbuk, the sons of Hakufa, the sons of Hasher, the sons of Basilith, the sons of Mehida, the sons of Harsha, the sons of Barkos, the sons of Sisera, the sons of Tema, the sons of Niza, the sons of Hatifa, the sons of Solomon's servants of Sotai, Sophereth, and Perida, the sons of Jela, the sons of Darkon, the sons of Gidel, the sons of Shephatiah, Taya, yeah, sons of Hattil, sons of Pokereth Hazabim, the sons of Ammon. All the temple servants and the sons of Solomon's servants were 392. The following were those who came up from Telmaliah, Telharsha, Cherub, Adon, and Emer, but they could not prove their father's houses nor their descent, whether they belonged to Israel. Sons of Deliah, sons of Tobiah, sons of Nekoda, 642. Also of the priest, sons of Hobiah, sons of Hakoz, the sons of Barzillai, who had taken a wife of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called by their name. These sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but it was not found there. So they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food until a priest with a Urim and Thummim should arise. So, okay, a bunch of names, right? I mentioned before why it's so important. First of all, this is a history book. This is recording genealogy, which is also important for us because we want to be able to trace that everyone that's serving in a role as a priest or a Levite, or a servant, or a singer, they can prove their lineage as God dictated. And also, most importantly, that they can prove that when the Messiah comes, they can trace that genealogy all the way back up until this point, going to captivity, and then, of course, pre-captivity. The Urim and Thummim, if you don't remember, were these two stones that the high priest had, or was supposed to have anyway, and that was used in some way, we don't know how, to determine God's will in a matter. And so sometimes we see people casting lots to determine what God desires when he's not being vocal through a prophet. And so the high priest had a Urim and Thummim, which were two stones that were used in some way to determine whether or not they were clean or unclean. It's basically the context from verse 64. Okay, verse 66, the whole assembly together, so everyone that was taken during this roll at this point was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337. They had 245 singers, male and female. Their horses were 736, not a whole lot. Their mules, 245, not a whole lot. Camels, 435. Their donkeys were 6,720. Now some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 darics of gold, 50 basins, 30 priest garments, and 500 minas of silver. And some of their heads of fathers' houses gave into the treasury of work 20,000 darics of gold and 2,200 mina of silver. And what the rest of the people gave was 20,000 darics of gold, 2,000 minas of silver, and 67 priest garments. So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, and all Israel lived in their towns. And when the seventh month had come, the people of Israel were in their towns. So walls are set, roll is taken, offerings are given to support the work of Jerusalem and the temple. And now we get to Ezra in the book of Nehemiah doing what Ezra does in the book of Nehemiah. So here's Ezra in the book of Nehemiah. Okay, chapter 8, verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, where I assume you get water. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So the word book here from the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, is the word book in Greek. The idea of it being a book, though, is a bit different than what we think of, right? I'm just assuming that you don't know this. If you do, forgive me. When you're talking about the book of the law of Moses, we're really talking about primarily the book of Deuteronomy. Sometimes it means the entire Pentateuch, the first five books. They would come in scrolls that was made from papyrus. Papyrus was a reed that would grow along the riverbank, and you would cut that reed down and you would split it down the middle and then you'd flatten it out. And then you would weave those pieces of reeds together with some kind of binding agent, a glue. And then you would cut a sheet out of it and then you would have one piece of papyrus, right? If you were to then glue that to another page, another page, another page, and you can wrap it around these two wooden spindles, these kind of, what's the rolling pin? Imagine two rolling pins that have, you know, all this paper wrapped around them, and you would unscroll with one side and then re-scroll with another. And so that's the image here of what it was like to read the Bible back then. We have a thing called a codex. A codex is very fancy. We often call a codex a book, right? It's just a book. We have a hard cover, we have binding, and we have another cover, and then we can turn through the binding. Excuse me. And then the binding is what has these pieces of paper or papyri or vellum or whatever would be used. And then you can just flip instead of scrolling. So you can get a whole lot more actual content in a codex. And you can have a really thick codex too, right? So we're not quite there yet historically. That would be a good little while before scrolls went out of style. And codices became the main thing. That's kind of medieval times. Okay, so here we go. Verse 2. So Ezra the priest brought the law, so that's the book of the law, before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard. So what we're assuming, not children here at this time. On the first day of the seventh month, and he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. All the ears of the people were attentive to the book of the law. Why? Likely because they had never heard the whole thing. You know, we are blessed in the fact that we get to look back on this situation with a perfect understanding of the content. First of all, being able to read ourselves is a huge deal in history. More people know how to read now than have ever known how to read throughout history. That's a wonderful thing. It means that we can learn and we can make our minds up and we can do all these things that we get to enjoy by reading. Second of all, we got a copy of the book, right? You got a couple copies, I'm sure, in your own language, which is a huge deal historically. And you can study it as much as you want. That's a huge, huge deal historically. Here, they would not have been able to just go and get a copy of the scroll, the book of the law. First and foremost, those things are extremely expensive because of the material and the time that the scribe has to put into it. You could maybe buy one per town if everyone pulled their stuff together. So it's a huge, huge deal that they get to hear this and they're listening because they're now understanding the context of what they're doing now in Israel again. So Ezra, the scribe, stood on a wooden platform that they had made for this purpose. So we think of that like a pulpit today, right? And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Messiah, which all rhymes. And on their right hand, Padiah, Mishael, there's one, Malchijai, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book or scroll in the sight of all the people because he was above all the people on the platform. And he opened it all, and as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed or gave thanks to the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen. Lifting up their hands, the idea of lifting up towards the heavens where God is the image. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces on the ground. Also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Messiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah and the Levites help the people to understand the law. So they might be interpreting it, they might be just relaying the information that was just read, while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so the people understood the reading, which is, by the way, kind of a good tradition, because I'm literally doing that right now. That's all I've been doing, is reading the book and then making sense of it to you, hopefully. And that's what this is. This is a tradition that we keep going because it works. This is how God's word is taught, if you don't have a copy of it. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and the scribe, and the Levites who had taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." Because all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. He said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, because this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, because the joy of the Lord is your strength." And so the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions to make rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. It was a feast day, not a fast day, right? That's the ebb and flow of the holy calendar, if you will, for the Jews, is you have certain fast days to be solemn and to reflect and to debase yourself and to humble yourself, and then you have feast days in which you remember as well, but you rejoice because God's blessing you. And in life, I'm sure I don't have to tell any of you this, there are moments in which we fast, we grieve, we process, we mourn, we remember, and then there are days that we feast. We give thanks to the Lord for the food, for our friends, for our family, for everything that we get to enjoy in life, the good things. So anyway, that's life. Verse 13, "On the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in tents during the feast of the seventh month. Now they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem, go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and all leafy trees to make a booth or a tent, as it is written. So the people went out, brought them, and made booths for themselves, each on his own roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God, in the square at the water gate, in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the people of the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in booths or tents. For from the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, to the day of the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the fast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly according to the rule." Let me just do a little bit of research here. Okay, we're going to pause chapter 9. We have enough material for, I think, at least one more week, maybe a little bit more. So to bring us up to speed, Nehemiah was brought from captivity with the third wave. They were going to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem to make it a real city again. The temple had already been established. Priesthood was already there. He kind of ramped things up, and throughout adversity, they overcame and they rebuilt the walls. They read the law. They realized what they should be doing when it comes to their covenant. They kept the feast of tents or booths. And everybody's rejoicing. It's good news because they've come back to the city. God's blessing them once again. And then we'll see how they, of course, confess their sin, Lord willing, next week. All right, thank you guys for watching. Thank you for being a part of this. things are still weird. You know, the face masks are now required in almost every location in Charleston when you go out in public. We have our protocol here. Make sure on Sunday that when you enter the building for the foyer, you are wearing a face mask, please. And then you may take it off when you get to your seating, since we are spaced appropriately out here in the auditorium. And if you have to leave to use the restroom or wash your hands or at the end of service as well, make sure you put your mask back on. And we'll just keep going through that protocol until we change. We change direction. So thank you, everyone, for being a part of this. And I'll see you guys on Sunday.